Matthew chapter number 1. I want to begin at verse 18 tonight. Now, last time we studied down through the genealogy, and I'm conscious of the fact, again, and I say to you that I'm not getting everything in the passages. There are things in Matthew chapter 1, that first 17 verses, that, we missed a lot of things. For example, just one little thing that you could do on your own. If you count down from Abraham down, count down every tenth man in that genealogy, and you'll find that every tenth man in the genealogy is somebody special in the history of Israel. And you do that, you'll find there's some real spiritual lessons that you can glean for yourself like that. And a lot of things in that genealogy. If you'll think about verse 17 and that threefold division there's all kind of things there. But the issue in the genealogy that I want you to see is not necessarily all the technical details, but I want you to get a grasp of what Matthew is doing. And my purpose in this class, especially for the men, is not to get all the technical details that a critical commentary can get you, but to get the dispensational feeling of the book that none of those commentaries ever give you. And what you have in the first 17 verses is Christ is presented by Matthew as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Here he is, and his genealogy is traced, and he is the son of David. Now you're going to get into the details of his birth. And in his birth, he's not just the son of Abraham and especially the son of David, which is where Matthew focuses through almost the whole of his gospel, son of David, but he's going to be the son of God. And he's going to give you the details in the last part of this chapter about the exact manner of the most remarkable man who ever lived. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now you notice that it says that when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, that is, she was engaged to Joseph. The old folks used to talk about being betrothed to Joseph. Well, if I say the old folks, I'll be in trouble. I better not say that. Years ago, present company accepted, you understand. Betrothed, it's that kind of a thing. There's that engagement with the definite intent of being married. You notice in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband. Now, he's not her husband yet in the sense that the marriage ceremony has gone on. That doesn't take place on down for a little ways yet in the passage. But the issue is that this one who's betrothed or engaged, they're considered in the eyes of the Lord as already ready to be married. Now, you notice verse 18 is very careful, and I want to call this to your attention because this passage is specific and careful to protect the doctrine of the virgin birth or the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Hold your hand there and come to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1, verse 34. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be? In other words, the angel has come and said that you're going to have this child and he's going to be the Messiah. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? In other words, there hasn't been any sexual relationships involved in her life. Interesting, if you've got a Revised Standard Version, you know how it reads that verse? How can this be, seeing I don't have a husband? Well, any high school freshman could tell you about that, couldn't they? There are girls down here in the junior highs that don't have husbands that have kids. You go to any public school, you see that. You go to a lot of private schools, you see that. That isn't what Mary's saying, see? Mary's saying, and what's happening here is the protection, and the Bible is clear to lay down for you and to say to you in no unmistakable, in no terms that you can mistake, if you don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, it's because you don't believe the Bible. See? And the issue again has to do with the conception. You see that the issue there is the conception of Christ is where the miraculous thing takes place. The birth itself, the birth process, is natural. It's at the conception, and it's a virgin conception. Hence we call it the virgin birth. Now go back to Matthew chapter 1. And down through the passage, you want to notice, excuse me, how careful it is, the Bible is to do this. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to put her away publicly, to make her a public example, rather, was mindful to put her away privately. Now, what he's talking about that there has to do with the fact that Joseph doesn't want to make a public example. He's got this woman, and he's married. He's engaged to her, and he's in love with her, naturally. I hope he is. And he wants to marry her. And they're making plans and got their wedding date all fixed, and they're engaged and they're betrothed. And all of a sudden, she has to come in and say, "Joseph, I got something to tell you." And evidently, Mary told him about the angel coming and telling him about what happened. And I don't know if you ever thought about Joseph. Everybody focuses on Mary, but Joseph must have been a shaken fellow at the time. And also, it turns out that Joseph is a great man of faith, and he's also a very kind fellow, because Joseph had a right to have Mary taken out and stoned. But he says he didn't want to make a public example of her. That is, take her out and have her stoned. Come back with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 22. And notice the regulations back there about this betrothal and a spousal kind of thing. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and that's the same as being a spouse to a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones, that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's, what?
Wife.
Now that's why Matthew 1:19 calls him her husband. See? They're not married yet, and yet they're considered the betrothed woman here is considered to be the wife of the man to whom she's betrothed. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. The issue has to do in the passage there. You go back to verse 21, the same thing, stone her with stones that she die. The idea is that he could have had her stoned. As far as God was concerned, she was his wife. And he could have had her stoned. Now Joseph doesn't want to do that. And so he's not, rather than making the public example out of her and having her killed, he's going to apply the bill of divorcement. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, he's going to put her away privately. That word privately is just old English way of saying private. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife, and so on and so forth. The idea is, instead of having her stoned and killed and made a public example and so forth, Joseph is just going to privately get a bill of divorcement and get the thing over with. But the Lord intervenes. Matthew 1:20. But while he thought on these things, and I'm sure that was a troubled night for Job, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. You see how that keeps getting emphasized? That's the issue in this book. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. See how that thing goes through there? Now, they hadn't had the marriage ceremony yet, but they've been engaged in the things that way. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Virgin conception. And again, I say conception is the issue, because Christ was conceived without a human father. And the emphasis over and over and over again on that thing is that there isn't any human agency. Now, people say, well, how could something like that be? And all that kind of stuff. And it's one of the miracles of the Bible, one of the things that God does. When you understand God, you know miracles aren't any problem. But you know, an interesting thing happened in 1970. Did you know that in 1970, two British scientists, biologists, produced a fatherless frog? Did you ever read about that? My encyclopedia's at home got that in it. The yearbook that came that year. 1970, two British biologists over in England produced a fatherless frog. And what they did is they were doing genetic research. And they took a specialized cell out of the intestines of a mother frog. They extracted the nucleus from that cell. And they took that nucleus and they fertilized one of the eggs of that mother frog. And that egg germinated and produced a healthy, normal offspring. I read that and I said, isn't that interesting? Science is just about 1970 years behind God. That's all that is. Now, that isn't what happened with Christ. But if a man in England can figure out how to manipulate... Listen, it isn't any problem for God Almighty to do those things. Now, God didn't take the cell out of Mary's intestines and make... God didn't... He made the thing. Anybody that can speak the universe into existence doesn't have any trouble with a little thing like that. You understand that. But you need to understand, folks, that the doubtings of science and religion and education are just that. They're doubtings. And you never base anything on that. Notice verse 20 again now. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. You say, well, why in the world did Mary, why take Mary, why did they have to get married? Well, the reason for that is if Joseph had not been a man of faith, come back with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 23 again. Deuteronomy 23. If Joseph had not been obedient at this point, the Lord Jesus Christ would have been denied citizenship in Israel had he not had a daddy, a human, someone. Now I've got my, you know, all of a sudden I'm using words that you're going to say, somebody listen to the tape and say, he said Joseph's his daddy, had he not had a human stepfather, okay, the proper term. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. That is somebody that doesn't know who his daddy is. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now, if Mary hadn't had a husband, and Joseph hadn't had a stepfather, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ would have been denied his citizenship in the nation. So what you're doing is you're having God protect that and prepare the way for him while all the time protecting the fact. It's not a divine conception like the modernists say, you know, something special, sort of like Abraham and Sarah having Isaac. It's a divine, it's a virgin conception. Verse 21, and by the way, I talked to you last week about why that virgin conception is necessary. You remember we talked about the genealogy has if Joseph is his human daddy, his literal father, then he couldn't sit on that throne because of the curse on Joseph's line, on the line of through Solomon. That isn't all. If he had a human daddy, folks, he had sin to pay for all of his own. You know that? I tell my boys, I say, you know, son, the only thing wrong with you is you're kin to your daddy. You get your curse from Adam, from your daddy, you see. That seed line goes right down through that thing. You say, that mean your wife isn't a sinner? No, it doesn't mean my wife's not a sinner, but it means that the curse is reckoned through me. See, I'm the problem. Before you fellas get to strutting too much, just remember, you're the problem. Before you go pointing a finger at your wife and saying women are the problem, remember, God says you're the problem. How about that? Well, I don't give many amens on that, brother. Thank you. Thank you. But you have to remember that. You know, it's always easy to do what Eve did, you know. Adam said the woman you gave me did it, and Eve said the snake did it, you know. But God said the woman was deceived. She wasn't in the transgression. It's the man, and so he bears the thing. Since Christ had a human daddy, when he died at Calvary, he died for his own sins, not mine, not yours. Couldn't be any help as a Savior then. Verse 21. The baby she's going to have is miraculous. It's of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now the name Jesus means Jehovah Savior. And it's clear that it means that. For he shall save his people from their sin. Whose people? His people. Who are the people? Israel. Who are they? They're the Lord's people. They're Jehovah's people. It's obvious that Jesus is Jehovah. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph, it's interesting in the verse, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name. Evidently, Joseph is the one that named him. And if you read chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew, which is the only place Joseph really appears, is right in this context, Joseph is prominent. Mary is not the prominent one. It's Joseph that's prominent through here. And so he names the boy Jesus, Jehovah Savior. That name Jesus was given, it was also given to Mary. If you go over to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's quite a promise. His name is going to be Jesus, Jehovah Savior. Come over to Hebrews chapter number 4. And compare a passage. The name Jesus in the New Testament is the name Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua in the Old Testament is the same as the name Jesus in the New Testament. They both, one's Hebrew, one's Greek, they both mean Jehovah Savior. That's why I told you last time that Jesus is the name. See? Christ is the title, and Lord is his position. So he's the Lord Jesus. He's Jesus Christ. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can have more than one Jesus. So then you can have more than one Christ. Notice a verse here in Hebrews chapter 4 that gets people all bent out of shape sometime. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another rest? Now the reference is obviously in the context to Joshua back in the book of Joshua. But it's translated Jesus. And if you've got a marginal reference in your Bible like I do, it'll tell you Joshua. That is Joshua. Now, why is it translated? Well, the word's the same, see? The names are the same, and that's the reason it's that way. Interesting enough, that little thing there in Hebrews chapter 4 ought to tip you off to something. Folks, the book of Joshua, in Joshua, Joshua himself is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over again in his second coming, bringing the nation into the promised land. But the reason that thing in Hebrew 4 is there like that is because the names are interchangeable. Okay? Matthew chapter 1. Verse 21. Now I want you to notice the verse very carefully because a lot of people use this verse as a gospel verse today, and I want you to notice how it won't work to use this passage as a gospel message for today. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, tell me something. God's people today, have they already been saved from their sins, or are they waiting to be saved from their sins? You've already been saved from your sins. But you see what that verse says? He shall, future tense, save his people from their sins. Here are some people that are God's people that are going to be saved from their sins. What he's talking about, the people there, of course, is the nation Israel. Come with me over to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Luke 1, 67. And his father Zacharias, this is John the Baptist's daddy now, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Notice, God is blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation in the house of Jacob, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all them that hate us. Now there's salvation from physical oppression by people around them, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore unto his father, our father Abraham, that he should grant unto us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Their salvation from sin. They're going to get deliverance from their enemies and then get salvation from their sin. In other words, they're looking for a physical deliverance from oppression into a kingdom wherein they get forgiveness of sins. Come with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2, and notice the same kind of thing. Acts, make it chapter 3, verse 19. Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. They're going to get their sins blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Verse 26, Unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Folks, the problem that Israel had is they wanted the physical deliverance, but they didn't want anybody to turn them away from their iniquities. See? And that's why Christ tells them, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those other things will be added to you. See? Make that the object. But they get physical deliverance through that tribulation, and the Day of Atonement comes at the second coming of Christ at the end of that tribulation, going into that kingdom. So what you've got in Matthew 1:21 is you've got the Lord Jesus Christ identified here as Israel's Redeemer. He's going to save his people Israel from their sins. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of God. He's going to be the Redeemer for the nation. And then verse 22, Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. As to the next title, he's the Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, who is God dwelling with us. You see, the goal of prophecy is God dwelling in the midst of his redeemed people. And Matthew is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is going to bring about that goal. So he announces him as such, Son of David, the Son of God, virgin born, to be the Redeemer, dwelling among us. See, he's God dwelling here with us. It's exactly the opposite in Paul's epistles. It isn't God coming down here to dwell with us, but it's what? Us seated up there with him, see? Us going to be with him. We're seated there with him. Here it's God coming down here. No way to miss what Matthew's doing. I hope you see that. Get the feel of what he's doing as you go through here. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets. Now notice this issue, excuse me, that it might be fulfilled. Over and over in Matthew, if you follow the chain of comparison verses to this one, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. You'll see a whole chain of these kind of verses that go through the book of Matthew. And what you do is you see that, all of these things are being done in order to manifest to Israel that the Messiah is right here in your midst. And he comes fulfilling the Scripture. Now this Scripture is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. Now, there's a real controversy years ago about Isaiah 7:14 and the way it's translated. Behold, a virgin shall bring forth a son. The Hebrew word for virgin back there is the word alma. It comes over into Latin and into English. It's the word that's the derivative of the word that we say alma mater. And alma is a word that the modernist wanted to translate as young woman or young maiden, trying to do away with the virgin birth of Christ. The problem with that is, when you got a verse like that in the Old Testament that you're not real sure how it ought to be, and it's quoted in the New Testament, you know who interprets it for you? God does. That word virgin there, the Greek word there is parthenos, parthenos. And that word parthenos means exactly what the English word virgin means. It never means anything else. That's all it ever can mean, and that's exactly what it does mean. So Isaiah 7:14 should never be a discussion and should never be a problem, because Matthew 1:23 settles the issue forever, clears up the discussion. It can only be virgin, and what you have here is an illustration of how the Holy Spirit protects His own work by quoting it in the New Testament in a totally unambiguous way. I say to you again, the way you understand your Bible, first and foremost, above every other way, is you, when you got a verse you don't understand, or there's a controversy, you look for another verse to explain that verse to you. Don't run to the commentary first, into the lexicon and all that. Look for another verse in the Bible. And you say, well, I don't know where they are. Well, if you read your Bible and study your Bible and get in your Bible and stay in your Bible like God requires you to do on a daily intake of sound doctrine, especially you men studying for the ministry, God help you, you ever be so sorry and lazy that you won't do your job and stick your nose in that book and keep it there. I mean, the very idea of a fellow, he's going to preach, and he hadn't got time to study his Bible. What do you think God puts you in the ministry for anyway? Make a living? And you better get another job. Just to look good in front of people? Forget it. You haven't got a chance. He puts you in the ministry, folks, fellows, to get in that book, get something out of that book from him, and get it out to people. There are too many preachers around the country and around the world that don't give a toot about the Word of God. They just use it. And they just study it to get something to preach so they can tantalize people. Listen, you study the book, and you study to know, and then God will give you something to preach. You'll have something to preach, and that's important. The issue in preaching is get something from the Lord, and then get it out. But have something to say. And the way you do that is you study, so you know where the verses are. I think it'd be a good thing if you had to have a Bible, no cross-references at all, and you couldn't have a concordance, and you couldn't have a cross-reference book. I think that'd be great. Now, that'd keep you in the book. I was sitting at my desk last night looking in the concordance trying to find a verse. And so he finally asked me where it was, and I told him. I said, hey, that's better than asking a concordance. Just ask me. You say, well, that's bragging. That's not bragging. That's 22 years of studying. That's what that is. You know that? I looked up verses today in a concordance. Don't get all embarrassed. I look them up all the time. Need to know where they are. The point is, if you study and you study and you do your job, hey, folks, that's where the work is. That's where the ministry is. And that's the way you understand the Bible. That's what's going on here. And so you clear up the problem by the comparison. All right. I want you to notice. Now, remember, verse 21. His name's Jesus, for he saved his people from the sin. He's Israel's Redeemer. And then he's Emmanuel, God dwelling with his redeemed people. Matthew's presenting him. Here's the Messiah. Here he is in all of, with all of his credentials. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. There's the marriage, sir. There's the marriage. So Joseph goes and gets married, and they get married. And knew her not, notice carefully please, knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Again, he knew her not. The emphasis over and over in the passage, no human agency involved in the conception of Christ. Folks, you can count on him being your Savior. He didn't have a human daddy. Now notice in the passage it says, till she brought forth her firstborn son. You know what a firstborn son implies? It means there's more after it, see? That verse destroys the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. So the Catholic Bible comes along, and all the modern Bibles that follow in the Catholic Bible's train come along, and you know what you read when you read the new Bibles? You don't read a firstborn, because they take that word out of the Greek text. And the Greek text that the new Bibles come from don't have firstborn in it. Just as she brought forth a son. And where they get that from is from the Catholic manuscripts, Vaticanus. And those kind of Vaticanus. You know what words like? Vatican. You know what it's like, why it's like Vatican? Because that's where it's at. It's a Catholic manuscript. It's what it does that for. Come to Mark chapter 6 and notice that the Lord Jesus Christ got plenty of brothers and sisters. Mary and Joseph, you don't read much about old Joe after this, but well, he was around. They had a big family, and you got a big family, you got to be working, man. I guess he probably died young. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? Christ must have supported himself as a carpenter. That's how they knew him. See? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Folks, look at there. He's got James, that's one, Joseph's two, Judas three, Simon's four, and sisters, that's got to be at least two, five, six, and Jesus. Mary had at least seven kids. Now, how you get a perpetual virgin out of that, brother, is a problem for me. I never figured that. Now, what they do, they say, well, it doesn't mean brother, it means cousin. And that's where they translate it. The problem with that is over in Luke chapter 1, you go over there in Luke chapter 1, and you'll find out that God the Holy Spirit, verse 36 and 58, he can use the word cousin when he wants to use it. He does it over there. God the Holy Spirit knows the difference between a cousin and a brother. Now, let me show you two passages. Get John chapter number 2 and Psalm 69. And here's a passage of Scripture. And this is the way the Lord does things, folks. He's not sneaky, but he's got a nut that'll fit every bolt, I guarantee you. The Lord he fixes his word so that when you study it, and you get in it, and you stay in it, and you study it, and you begin to compare passages, you begin to see his sense of humor in taking care of people that try to mess up the Bible. They come along, Mark chapter 6, and they say, cousin! And so God fixes a couple of verses as cross-references to destroy the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary and to prove that she had kids other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fixes them in such a way that the only person who will ever find them is somebody who believes and studies the Bible. And these jerkwaters that don't do that, and they come along, they want to just change everything, see? And make it like they want it. They want everything to conform to their tradition. They never would think of looking for. Where in the world would you ever think, John chapter 2, verse 19, you look at that verse and tell me how you'd ever figure out that that verse had anything to do with Mary having more kids. Doesn't look very promising, does it? John 2:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You say, what's that got to do with anything? What we're talking about. Well, you see where that passage is quoted from? It's quoted from Psalm 69, go back there, verse 9. Now, I read you the wrong verse there in John, I think. I wanted verse 17, John 2:17. I wanted the quote. Yeah, John 2:17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of mine house hath eaten me up. That doesn't help you much better, does it? You thought I was going to give you one better, didn't you? The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He said, now what's that got to do with anything? Well, Psalm 69, verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then who is Psalm 69, verse 9 a reference to? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But now, go back and look at verse 8. 69:8. I, Christ, am become a stranger unto my brethren. Well, that's Israel, let's say. And an alien unto, look at there, my mama's children. Isn't that sweet? Well, you say, that's the way the Lord is, see. He rewards those who diligently turn them and thumb them. That's interesting to me. How God fixes that thing so that it's clear in the Bible that Mary, hey, she was a dear, wonderful saint of God. A dear, sweet, useful, profitable, dedicated saint. A sinner saved by God's mercy. And a wonderful saint. Wonderful privileged position. Blessed art thou among women, Elizabeth told her. And indeed she was. But my friend, Mary would never for a minute have you look at her. She'd point you to her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go back to chapter 1 now. And they knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men. Now when you come to chapter 2, chapter 1 gives you the birth, the conception of Christ, and the birth. Verse 25. The book of Luke focuses on the nativity scene itself. But Matthew chapter 2 is going to give you, in keeping with the nature of the Gospel of Matthew, the coming of the king, the birth of the king. He announces him, he's the son of David. He's the son of God. He's the Redeemer. He's Emmanuel. God come to dwell among his redeemed people. Now how's he going to be received? Well, Matthew chapter 2 tells you how he's received. And what he basically does is he says, hey, the Gentiles are ready to take him. They're ready to receive him. And then he shows you, but the nation Israel, the nation Israel is still stubbornly refusing. They're indifferent and scornful of him. And so in chapter 3, what happens? John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says to the nation Israel, repent! See? He comes calling that nation, who chapter 2 demonstrates to be in woeful unbelief, to repentance. Let's read the chapter. Chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now the wise men, that word wise man is magi in the Greek. And that's where you see the term magi, M-A-G-I, that's where that word comes from. It's a Greek word just spelled over in English. And it just means the wise men. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the passage is going to talk about some things that happened sometime after the nativity scene. In fact, you're going to find him when we get out in the passage. He's no longer a baby in a manger. Now he's a little child as much as 2 years old, living in a house. So that the passage is sometime after the Nativity. The wise men come to Jerusalem. That's the capital of the king. They come looking for the king, verse 2. But you notice one thing, and let me just say this in passing. They come from the east. I don't know if you ever noticed in your Bible study, but especially in the Old Testament, there are directions are very important to God. When they pitched the tabernacle, God told them to put the door of that tabernacle facing which way? East. That thing looked out east. When you went into the tabernacle, which direction did you go? You went from the east westward. When you went into the Holy of Holies and that priest went in, every time that fellow went in, he's going east to west. And when he left it, he went west to east. And in the Bible, if you want to go the most profitable direction, go east to west. Now, that's just interesting. When God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he drove them eastward. When Cain left out of the presence of God, he went eastward. When Jacob was going to run from Esau, got all messed up and ran away, he went eastward. When God took Israel into Babylonian captivity, they went east. See that? When Jacob wanted to go home, you know which way he went? West. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, you know which way he went? He went west. You know which way the sun goes? That way. It goes east to west. See? And when they returned out of Babylonian captivity, they went east to west. You know which way they crossed the Red Sea? You ever wonder why God brought them up there? Went around the east side of the Dead Sea up there, let them cross the Jordan River. He just brought them up the other way. Because he wanted them enter into the Promised Land east to west. When Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem and in his presentation before his crucifixion, he came east to west. Acts chapter number 16, the Apostle Paul is going to go from west to east. Up into Asia Minor and preach the gospel. God said, don't you go, you can't go, you got to go west into Europe. And it's just an interesting thing. You thought old Horace Greeley said, go west, young man, go west, didn't you? I tell you, I've told you before, you don't believe me, I'm going to keep telling you, that Bible, folks, is the greatest scientific textbook on things you don't understand. When you lay that image out over there in Daniel chapter 2, you know which way it lays out? East to west. There it comes. Now you might not think what the guys listening to the cassette tapes are thinking. Dick Stater told me last night, he said, I listened to that cassette and you say, here and here. Think when he gets us, you're not going to know what in the world that was, is he? Sorry, Dick. Anyway, that's just something. Notice that when you're studying your Bible, okay? That's just something for you to look at. Okay, they come from the east. Now, where they are is over toward Babylon, that kind of a way. And they say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, they see a star. Now, that star, you want to get the details of this stuff right. This passage right here, you know, at Christmas time, and I know how people are, you know, Christmas time you get all puffy around the eyes, and you get all, you know, going and all that business, and everything's sacred and all that kind of business and all. And then somebody like me stomps in with his snowshoes on, you know, and he bumps into a few things and everybody's mad at him. But I'm sorry, folks. The Magi, the wise men, did not show up at the nativity scene. And they didn't follow some goofy star leading them out of the east down there to Jerusalem. Why would the star have led them to Jerusalem? That's the wrong place. They saw the star in the east. Get the details right, okay? They see the star in the east when they're in the east. They know what the star represents. I'll show you in a minute why they knew that. They come to Jerusalem. The star doesn't lead them to Jerusalem. They come to Jerusalem. And then when they get to Jerusalem, they get the information about where he's supposed to have been born. And so they go out and they get ready to go to Bethlehem, where Herod's going to send them. And the star, verse 9, reappears and leads them to where Christ is. And they follow that star there. And they don't appear in the nativity with the shepherds and the goats and the cows and the barn, see. They come on the scene, it could be as much as 2 years later when he's in a house and he's not in Bethlehem, he's in Nazareth of all places. I bet you didn't even know Matthew chapter 2 took place in Nazareth, did you? See? The problem with all that business is we get to playing our harps and we quit studying our Bible. We'll get through all this as we go down through it. So you want to get the thing straight here. Now let's get the thing about the star and then we'll have to quit. We've seen his star in the east. Now, the last man known in the east as a prophet, before the Gentiles came under the subjection of Israel, was a guy by the name of who? Balaam. Come back to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Now Balaam was a prophet from Mesopotamia, and Balak calls him over, wants him to curse Israel, and God won't let him curse Israel. And God makes him bless Israel. And 24 verse 17. One of his and the prophecies of Balaam look toward the second coming of Christ. If you study them, 24:17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheath. And if you look at 23 verse 7, you'll see that Balaam is in the east. He's from the east. He's a prophet in the east, and that's the great star and scepter prophecy in the old. Those guys in the east knew that thing. See, they knew some things about his star. They say, how'd they know about it? Folks, they had the Bible. That's how they knew about it. Didn't you ever read over there in Jeremiah chapter 40, the first five, six verses along there, about that guy in Nebuchadnezzar's army who comes up to those Israelites? Now here's a heathen guy in Babylon, comes up to a bunch of Jews that they're taking into captivity, and he basically quotes Leviticus 26 to them. And says, this is why this has happened to you. And quote scripture to them. I mean, folks, that word of God is out there, man. And you can't, you know, people always worry about the heathen that don't know. Well, just what exactly don't the heathen know? And what do they know? Have you ever tried to figure that out? As far as God's concerned, the heathen know a whole lot of things. And a man asked me one time, he said, where do the heathen go? Postman, a mailman down in Selma, Alabama, was passing out tracts on the street, and he, where do the heathen go? And I looked up down the street, I said, well, they go to Walgreens, Sears, and Montgomery Wards, right like that. And he didn't like that, but that's where they go. He said, what about the heathen that don't know? Well, I won't be so sure about what they know and what they don't know. Those guys knew a lot of Scripture. And so these guys come, and being they were in the east, the book of Daniel was available to them because that's where Daniel was in captivity. And you'll recall, I trust, that Daniel chapter number 9, you remember that 70 weeks in Daniel 9? If you could figure out the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, the 69th week, the crucifixion of Christ takes place right after that, right? It wouldn't take a genius to run over to Numbers chapter 4. I mean, if you have the star and you got Numbers 24, just back up to Numbers 4. And in Numbers 4, you see that a priest, over and over and over, is 30 years old when he enters into the priesthood. And you know the Messiah is going to be a priest sitting on the throne, Zechariah chapter 6. So how old would you figure he's going to be when he goes into the ministry? About 30 years old. You know what you know what you could do with Numbers 4, which they had, and Daniel 9, which they no doubt had? You can date the birth of Christ within 3 to 5 years. There are people in Jerusalem, Luke chapter 2, Anna and Simeon and those people, waiting for the consolation. They're up there knowing Messiah's fixing to show up. They got a Bible, they've figured the time, they've measured the time, and they're up there waiting on it. Ready. These guys over there in the east doing the same thing, and a star appears, and you know what they do? They hightail it up there to do what? To worship Him. To worship Him. We've seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him. Verse 2 is the first question in the New Testament. Where is He that's born King of the Jews? You know what the first question in the Old Testament is? Adam, where are you? Where are you? God goes looking for Him. Come to the New Testament. These men come looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who's come to seek and to save that which is lost. And these men are certainly that because they come not knowing where He is. Well, we'll go on down from there next week. By the way, there's a lot of discussion as to what the star is. What is that star? Somebody says, well, it's an angel. Obviously, it's not a planet, because a planet doesn't appear, disappear, move, and then couldn't lead somebody over a house anyway. There'd be no way to do that. Maybe it's an angel. Angels are identified in the Bible as stars. Probably is an angel that leads them over to the house. The other possibility, which is a probability, is that it's the Shekinah glory. The glory of God, like Stephen looks up and he beholds the glory of God and Christ sitting at the right hand. It's the Shekinah glory all through the Old Testament that announces the presence of God. He comes into the temple, the tabernacle is filled with His glory. That's that Shekinah. The Hebrew word comes from a Hebrew word that means the presence, and His glory manifesting itself. No doubt, that star which they saw is that city which the Lord Jesus Christ comes down in during the tribulation, and they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's what they're going to see, is something like these guys saw here. So all of this, I say all that to you to say this, all of this is a second coming phenomena introducing the King. He's the King. And we're going to see here the Gentiles come to worship Him. All right, we'll go on down from there next time.